Please turn to John chapter 6. We're going to pick up with verse 60. John 6, verse 60. We now come to the appendix, you might say, concerning this three-part discussion or question and answer discussion between Jesus and the Jews and, of course, his followers, his disciples are here as well. Notice verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, this is the word that we see commonly, mathetes, it is the word that means follower, student, learner. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. This word, hard, is from which we get the word scleroderma, hardness. If you hear people talk about hardness of the artery, hardening of the artery, or hardening of the skin, it's that. This is the word in Greek that we get this concept of hardness. You're going to find this in other passages. One that comes to mind is Matthew 19, verse 8, where Jesus clearly said that the reason Moses permitted them to divorce their wives was because of hardness of heart. Same word, hardness. This concept of hard. And so they're saying this is a hard saying. Well, it wouldn't be so hard if their hearts weren't so hard, would it have been? If they had a heart like, let's say, as we've appealed to before, Lydia, Acts chapter 16, when Paul was speaking God's word, then the Lord opened Lydia's heart by the things that were spoken by Paul. Her heart was not hard. But whenever you see this concept of hard, especially in the book of Exodus, in Exodus you see three times that Pharaoh hardened his heart actively. Pharaoh's heart was hardened passively, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the same word of God that can, figuratively, melt the butter, you know, as you envision, you know, pavement, and you've got butter and you've got clay, the same word of God that would be like the sun and provides light, melt butter. But then we'll also harden the clay. And it comes down to what kind of disposition of heart do people have. And the reason, of course, they're going to find this saying hard is because they're not fully receptive to the Word of God. And so then they say, who can understand it? Well, if they had, as you see Jesus saying on a number of occasions, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What does that mean? You hear to the point of processing and understanding. But their ears are not attuned to try to say, hey, you know, Jesus has, he has said much, and he has repeated himself in different words, trying to clarify, and yes, you're going to have to reach for it, you're going to have to grab for the spiritual meaning, but as long as you keep thinking that he's talking about, you know, physical manna and eating his physical flesh, which they know that's not what he's talking about, but then they don't want to grasp, he's saying he's coming down from heaven, but they don't really want to believe that. Because these who are going to turn away, if they really believe that Jesus was from God, you're not going to walk away. And notice, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. So they're grumbling, they're complaining. Very reminiscent of what we see in the desert wanderings, as you look at Exodus, as you look at Numbers specifically. They're complaining, they're grumbling about this. He said to them, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Does this make you to stumble? And so Jesus here, notice what he then does. In verse 62, he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Then you might be thinking, why does Jesus after saying, does this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend? It's based upon what he has already said. And you're going to see how excellently Jesus has already tied these points together. What was he talking about? He told them that he has come down from heaven to the earth. That's a descension. He has descended from heaven. And so notice back to verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus has descended. And then once again, notice verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus has descended. And he's saying, if it causes you to stumble, and you think this is so difficult that I am the bread that has come down from God, and you can't grasp, and you think it's just too hard, that I've come from God, and I am the spiritual life-giving sustenance, the eternal life for you, then, yeah, what is it going to be for them if they should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And I think also what's envisioned in this, especially as you understand the totality of what Jesus has already said, and then what actually happens, the Son of Man, as of course as you're going to see in John chapter 12 as well, you're going to see that Jesus is going to be lifted up. And if I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And from the perspective of what we've already seen and would apparently have been clearly within the mind of the Jew that is reading, you know, especially Isaiah and the suffering servant, in the concept of the suffering servant, you have the lowest point of humiliation. The lowest point of humiliation, which ultimately would have been, when we know what's happened, the crucifixion. That's the lowest point of humiliation. And yet, notice what Jesus is saying, not only I believe here, but also as you're going to see later on, John 12 particularly, you're going to have that the cross then is, you could say, the first step, the first stage in his exaltation. And so, from one perspective, it is the lowest point of his humiliation. But it is the beginning of, guess what? His ascension. Because before he could ascend, he's going to have to be raised up on the cross. And so, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And we know that based upon what Jesus said in verses 33 and verse 38, we know that they were having serious problems with his concept of coming down and descending because of what they say specifically in verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained. And notice this concept of complaining, verse 41. The Jews complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And notice that complaining becomes kind of a contagion. You know, if complaining is not stopped and checked, then it spreads. And as Paul will say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because what has happened now, from what you saw in verse 41, the Jews were complaining, verse 41, no indication that it was at that time his students, his disciples. But now in verse 61, from verse 41 to 61, now it has spread even among the disciples. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And so then you have in verse 63, after he tells them, yeah, what if it is the case that, you know, I ascend? How are you going to handle that? Verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus, now his speech becomes very clear. If they had misunderstood it before, after this complaining, Jesus makes it as clear as he can. What is he talking about? This is one of those statements of summary, you might say, that he is saying that I'm talking about the words that I'm speaking to you. And if you want to have this bread of life, if you want to have eternal life, then you're going to have to ingest, you're going to have to digest, you're going to have to live the words that I've spoken. And notice verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Well, he had already made very clear in John 6, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And at that point in John 6, 36, when he first mentions that, would have been, as we referenced, an allusion to what he had previously stated in John 5, 36 through 38, where he told them about the witnesses that he has. And of course, in that discussion, he was talking about the works or the second witness, because the number one witness is that John served as a witness, but hey, I have a greater witness than John. Number two, my works. And number three, the Father. And then, of course, number four in John 5, verse 39, the Scriptures. And so here you have Jesus telling them again, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John says this, as you'll sometimes see, and sometimes it's hard for translators to fully be able to determine whether it is something that Jesus himself said in the dialogue, or if it was kind of an aside or an inspired comment that John is making. And admittedly, I think we've already seen some of that. One of those statements that it's really hard to distinguish, as we called attention to, was like John 3, verse 13. John 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. And notice that terminology that goes very well with our discussion here about Jesus coming down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And if indeed the text should retain who is in heaven, then to me that clearly would be that this was not something that Jesus specifically said, but that John is writing. However, some translations will simply not have who is in heaven, and it's because some manuscripts don't contain it, and then maybe it was something that Jesus said. And so, regardless, it doesn't change what is being stated. Well, here it's clear. It's not as challenging as what we have in John 3. Here, John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Notice then, verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And of course, in verse 37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then once again in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he also says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, Jesus really summarizes what you could call those three statements. And it is going to have to be granted. How is it granted? It's granted because this concept of seeing Jesus isn't just laying your eyes upon him, but it's opening your heart and your mind to receive what God is saying. And so, is it God's will that all should be granted to come to Jesus? Absolutely. And that's why, you know, Paul will make the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that God does not want anyone to be lost. He wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter, similarly, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he doesn't want anyone to perish or be lost, but that all will come to repentance. So what we have then, here in verse 65, to be granted to come to Jesus is being drawn by the words. Seeing from verse 63, the words are spirit, they are life. You've got to listen to the words of God, which Jesus, the Son, is delivering. But notice verse 66. If you're not drawn by God, if you're not receptive to the word of God, no matter how challenging you may find that to be, if you harden your heart against it, verse 66, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It's easy to remember, John 6:66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So that brings us back to what we were saying from John 8, verse 31. If, Jesus says, you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So an if-then statement, if you do this, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. But what happens if we don't have that if? Then it is, if you do not continue in my word, then you will not truly be my disciples, and that's exactly what happens here. And so they do not continue or abide, remain in Jesus' word, in God's word, and so they walk away. They choose not to continue to know the truth, and the truth then cannot set them free. Notice then verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, and notice this, you have many of his disciples who now depart. They walk away. And Jesus turns to them, and does Jesus say, is the impression at least I'm left with from a lot of religious people, it's like, you know, their concept of Jesus, it would be to turn to the disciples and say, oh, please don't go away. Won't you accept me into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior? That's not what Jesus does. It's like Jesus says, okay, they just walked away. Are you going to also walk away? There's the door, you know. Are you going to hit it? It's a question. And if they wanted to leave, Jesus is not stopping them. He's not pleading anymore with them. He's making it very clear, yes, you may find this hard. You may find it challenging. You may find that you choose not to continue in my word, and you may choose not to truly be my disciples, and you may choose not to know the truth, and you may choose not to be set free. And notice, verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter gets it. You want to know what the answer is. You want to summarize all of this? It's that Jesus has the words of eternal life. I mean, it is really that simple. And he summarizes it. He gives an A-plus answer. And very, very simple. You know, if you were to answer this, and what is the answer to all this? You know, and you might have discussions and people, you know, talk about, well, the answer is the Lord's Supper. That's what this is all about. It's all about the Lord's Supper. No, it's not all about the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, Peter failed. And Jesus didn't correct his misunderstanding if this is all about the Lord's Supper. It's all about the words of eternal life. And Jesus is the source. Since Jesus is the source, he is the bread that's come down from heaven. He's not the bread and the Lord's Supper that's come down from heaven. Whereas our bread and the Lord's Supper represents his body that he gave, the flesh, his flesh, for the life of the whole world. What is the point? What is the discussion? It's all about hearing Jesus' words. It's all about contemplating, chewing, munching, digesting, and then it's about living. John 10, verse 10, later on, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Notice then, verse 69, Peter continues, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. Once again, you are the Messiah. That's, you know, when you have this word Christos, you are, what is the concept? Anointed, you might say literally. You are the anointed. You are the Messiah. And would also carry with it the concept of who was the one who was the anointed, but the king, but their concept undoubtedly would have been primarily that of the Messiah. And John, as we pointed out in John chapter 1, when the word Messiah is used, John says that is the Christ. And notice, the Son of the Living God. And in verse 69, some of your translations are going to read, because this is another place where we have some different manuscript evidence, some are going to say, you are the Holy One of God. That's still the same concept. Whether it be the Holy One of God or the Son of the Living God. Then verse 70, Jesus answered them. Now notice, Whereas we have in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah, some of your translations, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. Here you have, Jesus doesn't really say anything complimentary. I mean, it's the right answer. But Jesus uses this as a point to say, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is an adversary. I think we talked briefly about this concept of devil. You know, some would say, well, see, Judas was a vessel of destruction, and he was the devil incarnate. You know, you might have different people say different things. This terminology is going to be saying the same thing that you remember where you have in Matthew chapter 16, you have Jesus commending and complimenting the truthfulness of the statement that Peter says, and so he's blessed. But then when Peter says that, no, you know, you're not going to, you know, this will never happen to you, Lord, about being beaten and crucified and put to death. This will never happen to you, Lord. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, adversary, one who is speaking against the truth. That's similarly to what it is here. One of you is an adversary. And then we have the explanation, verse 71. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And isn't it interesting that this is brought up here in this whole discussion about the Jews complaining, going over and infecting the disciples, and yet Jesus has known the whole time who it was that would betray him. And Judas is specifically mentioned so that while he's still walking with them, he's not what? He's not truly a disciple. He's not truly a learner. If he was truly a learner, regardless of what his thought processes were, thinking perhaps that, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to try to help usher in this physical kingdom and cause the Lord to exert all this power that we've seen him exert on so many occasions, you know, whether it be the feeding of the 5,000 and the calming of the storm. Whatever Judas was thinking, he wasn't thinking properly, and so he didn't let Jesus' words cause his thinking to be in harmony with the life that Jesus came to bring. The life that will be the life of knowing Jesus, having a relationship, eternal life in that sense, John 17, verse 3, but then also being in hope of eternal life. So much so that whenever Judas's plan or whatever he's planning on doing fails, then what does he do? He does absolutely the opposite of everything that you could possibly grasp from Scripture, and he goes and kills himself. So he does not have God's Word abiding in him. And thus, he does not have Jesus abiding in him. He is not truly a follower, a disciple, a student of Jesus. And so, then of course, John is going to tell us, as we'll plan to just briefly start into John chapter 7 and develop this more. Chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews, once we already know, they were complaining in verse 41 and in verse 42, and they're able to have some victory from their perspective. We were able to effectively, you know, and they might say, hey, we didn't even have to fight this battle. We just sat back and let Jesus talk, and his disciples left him just based upon his own words. Well, and so now the Jews are emboldened, and they're seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews here, of course, sometimes you'll find that the Jews may be kind of a broader application to the multitudes and perhaps with some of the Jewish ruling authorities. Here, it's specifically, these are the Jewish leaders. These are particularly going to be those of the Sanhedrin, which we're going to find in John. We've tried to identify at least, you know, specifically who are going to be two of his disciples, and we were able to point out not only Nicodemus, but also Joseph of Arimathea, and of course that's based upon what we know with the participation in taking Jesus' body. But we're also going to find John is going to tell us that there were apparently a good number, many of the, you know, and many, I don't know how many that is, but it was more than just a couple or a few that they believed, but did they follow through? You know, it's one thing to think, you know what, I think he is, I believe that he is, but to still have some perhaps real serious question, and then to follow through with that belief, where you don't let the word of Christ take root within your heart, and not act upon it. Matter of fact, all the Jewish religious leaders that we can tell, at least the evidence would seem to indicate, that the two who had the strongest convictions were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and guess what? Both of them were secret disciples, were they not? That's the case in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him by night. Some people say, well, you know, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with him going at night, or maybe he wanted to talk to Jesus and disturbed. Okay, that might be the case. But it's very clear concerning what is stated about Joseph of Arimathea, who was one who was part of the Sanhedrin, that he was one who was secretly, privately, a disciple, and as the text specifically tells us, because of fear of the other Jewish religious leaders. So, John chapter 7, verse 1, they're on this killing mission. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so we've already called attention to some of these feasts, and of course the Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, and notice that, these are his, you might say, half-brothers. Well, because Joseph is their dad, their earthly father, his father is the heavenly father. They all have the same mother. And notice what they say. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples, and notice that, your disciples, you're not going to have his brothers at this point, none of them being any of his disciples, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And notice this. This seems to me to be a jab. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Some of your translations are going to render it something to the effect of, you know, if you want to be a public figure, that's the concept. And so it appears, based upon what they're saying, that they think that Jesus is a glory seeker. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Let them see what you can do. Well, now, John tells us himself in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So who do they think that Jesus is? They think that he's, you know, I mean, there's possibilities when they don't believe him. They obviously don't recognize him at all from coming from God. You know, it makes you wonder, what did Jesus' own mother maybe pass on to them? You know, you don't know. But his own, you know, half-brothers don't believe in him. And so they have to believe, well, he's a fraud, he's deceptive, he's not telling the truth, but there's no indication that his brothers are trying to kill him. And that is clearly the case with these Jewish religious leaders. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And so Jesus is letting them know that, yeah, I recognize you don't have any belief in anything that I'm saying or doing. Your time's always ready. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So why can't the world hate you? You're of the world. And Jesus, this is another way of saying, as Jesus tells Pilate, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. Notice then you have verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Some of your translations, I believe it's unfortunate, some of your translations are going to word it as, you go up to this feast, I am not going up to this feast. And it's because that, you know, some of the manuscripts don't have going up yet. But even if yet were not in the text, which I would retain it, if it's not there, what does Jesus mean, especially based upon what he does? He's not going to tell them, I'm not going at all. It would mean at a minimum as, you go up to this feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast yet. I'm not going to go up to this feast with you. You know, it's one of those things. I'm not going yet. I'm not going right now. You go on. It does not mean that he's not going at all. It cannot mean that. Otherwise, you would have Jesus then telling them what he's not going to do, but then he actually does do that. No, Jesus knew what he was going to do, and so I'm not going yet. And then your translations that do not have that, do not have the word yet, then you would need to understand, I am not going up to this feast with you. You go, I'm not going with you. That doesn't mean he's not going, because he obviously does go. Verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And we're going to have to stop here, but we're going to see that he's going to find his way to this feast, and he is going to try to help people see the truth. He's going to do more teaching. The life of Jesus was all about teaching the Word of God, all about teaching people what the Scriptures really say and how to have eternal life and how to be in hope of the resurrection at the last day. And is our purpose here on earth any greater than Jesus? If it's not, and it's not, then our mission is to know God's Word at a minimum, well enough to help people understand what it is they have to do in order to follow the teachings of Jesus, in order to be saved, to live right with God. Otherwise, we say we're disciples, we're followers of Jesus, but if we're really not continuing in His Word, then we're really not His disciples. And then we're really deceiving ourselves and we really don't know the truth. And then the truth can't set us free. But if we will constantly continue in and constantly live and constantly spread God's Word, and that's really what you see after all of this, you're going to see those who are really the true disciples of Jesus, you see how they emblazon the world. And when they were persecuted, they might leave one area and they went to another, and so that they went everywhere preaching the Word, Acts 8 verse 4. And that's really what our mission is to be. And we're not nearly as zealous as we ought to be. You know, somebody said it well, that if we believed today what they believed then in the first century, perhaps we could accomplish today what they accomplished then. If you really think about it, how many additional means we have to reach more and more people through all of the various avenues. Each of us has the ability to reach people on the other side of the world. We have the ability to reach people that, you know, if they can communicate with us in English, and even if they can't, they have these translators, they can translate what you're saying in English into their known language. We have such an ability to go without actually moving past our own home place. And so we can communicate, surely we can communicate to people that we talk to on a daily basis, we work with, maybe our neighbors. And we have to constantly think about that. Otherwise, how are we really continuing in God's Word? And what is the purpose of our prayers? Is it just that, hey, we have a long life and we live long and we prosper? Why are we here? There's an old saying, only one life, it soon will be passed, but only what is done for Christ will last. Jesus has the words of eternal life. What will we do with Jesus? And what will we do?